Now, Father, in the name of the incarnate Son of God, we ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful truths of your word.
Amen.
And join me this morning in Malachi chapter 2. It was a very cold February night in 1959 when a four-seater plane took off from the airport at Crystal Lake, Iowa. It banked sharply to the right, and because of fog and pilot error, it immediately crashed into the ground. The pilot and all three of the passengers were immediately killed. Now, that's a sad thing anytime it happens. But it was especially noteworthy because the three passengers that were on that plane were some of the best-known musicians in the United States. Richie Valens, who had sung the song La Bamba, J.P. Richardson, also known as the Big Bopper, and the third man was probably, along with Elvis Presley, one of the most influential artists of the 1950s. His name was Buddy Holly. All of them were killed immediately in an instant in that plane crash. 10 years later, in 1969, a young folk artist wrote a song about that day. He referenced it as the day the music died. In his mind, there was an innocence that happened in the 50s and the music that was there. We can debate whether that was really true. But in comparison to what happened in the turbulent 1960s, it most certainly was. You probably know what song I'm referencing. The chorus says, "Bye-bye, Miss American Pie. I drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry, and good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye, saying, this will be the day that I die." Now, the song has a lot of cryptic lyrics in it, and I'm not going to go into my views. Don McLean, who wrote the song, has never said what all of the imagery is about, but it's clear that he believes that an era had changed from the 1950s to the 1960s, and significant cultural turmoil had overtaken the music scene, not for the better, but for the worse. It's my view that he especially singles out Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones in the fourth verse of that song. Jack Flash sat on a candlestick because fire is the devil's only friend. And as the flames flew high into the night to light the sacrificial rite, I saw Satan laughing with delight the day the music died. You may know that the Rolling Stones have played out in Altamont in 1969, and a riot broke out and people were killed and fire happened and the whole bit. The song is not just about the loss of innocence and the loss of life. It's a religious and metaphysical examination. Where is God in all of this? The last verse of the song says, "I met a girl who sang the blues, and I asked her for some happy news, but she just smiled and turned away." Janis Joplin, maybe? "And I went down to the sacred store, the record store, where I'd heard the music years before, but the man there said the music wouldn't play. And in the streets, the children screamed, the lovers cried, and the poets dreamed, but not a word was spoken. The church bells all were broken. And the three men I admire most, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they caught the last train for the coast the day the music died." Now, again, it's debatable as to who those three are. Elvis and Bob Dylan both moved to California in the 1960s. But at a metaphysical level, he seems to be saying that when a plane crash goes down in a cornfield in Iowa, when young men lose their lives, when their wives now have to raise their children without husbands or fathers, it seems that God's absent. He's gone. He's caught the last train for the coast, and we're here to kind of make sense of all of this ourselves. Where is God when you look around and see tragedy, suffering, and injustice? That's the question that comes up in Malachi chapter 2. It's a variation on what is called the problem of evil. If God is really good, And if God is really great, then why is there injustice and suffering in this world? Maybe God's good and He's not great. He has good intentions for all of humanity, but He doesn't have the power to carry it out. Or maybe He's great, but He isn't good. And He exercises His sovereignty in a maledictory fashion. That's the so-called problem of evil. And it is that question that arises at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Malachi, and one that Christmas answers. Look again at verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, given the fact that verse 17 is really an anthropomorphism, what that means is that we're using human language to describe God's attitude toward humanity. You know, don't you, that a sovereign God who never sleeps is never wearied. He doesn't get tired. So when Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, he's putting it in terms that we can understand. Do you ever get tired of somebody who just talks incessantly, constantly, and finally you want to just say, would you please be quiet for just a little longer? Well, that's what God is saying to the people of Israel. But He isn't wearied by our prayers. He isn't wearied by our confession of sin. He isn't even wearied when we have honest disappointments and concerns. Instead, what He gets tired of are people who echo the words of many throughout history. Why is it that the wicked prosper while the righteous seem to suffer? And in response, the Lord is going to promise a day that is coming in Malachi's day and has come in our own, when He is going to set to right all that is wrong in this world. The day is coming when planes don't crash and widows don't have to raise their children without a father figure. The day is coming when there is no injustice in this world. And in fact, the beginning of that day has already dawned with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And it's in this Christmas season that we celebrate the beginning of this great messianic age that has already dawned, has already come upon us, and has been inaugurated, even if it hasn't yet been consummated. That day will be signaled by the appearance of two messengers. He describes them in chapter 3, verse 1. And in that day, God is going to begin the winnowing process by which He will divide the righteous on one hand and the wicked on the other. And that's what He describes in verses 2 through 5. So if you're taking notes, verse 17 is all about two complaints. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is about two messengers. And then finally, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3 is about two promises. So the two complaints get answered by God with this prophecy that He's going to send two messengers, and it is going to highlight the fact that He gives two promises here that are going to happen in the future. Now let's talk about the complaints. Complaint number one is basically that the Lord is unjust. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? And you have said this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. In other words, He rewards people who defy Him, but people who are trying to obey Him, who are trying to live for Him, they just continue to suffer. Now this is the theme, if you remember, of the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph begins by making a great confession. He says, the Lord is good to Israel. Now that's a great confession, right? It's one for which we could all say, amen. But then he says honestly, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked. Here I am struggling to make ends meet, worrying about whether I'm going to have a job next year. And I look around me and then I see all of these people who appear to be prospering and they have no care for the Lord. And it raises this question. Why is it that the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper? This is the problem of evil. I mean, doesn't it appear that maybe God is an absentee landlord? That He owns the place, but He hasn't been around for a while? In Don McLean's words, He's caught the last train for the coast? How else can you explain the evil that appears to prosper in this world? You know, we think that slavery ended in this nation in 1861 with the Emancipation Proclamation and the end of the Civil War in 1865. Do you know that slavery, especially child slavery, is very much alive and well in the world today? Right now, you can go to West Africa and purchase a child for as little as $35. Take them away from their home and either place them in your home or, as is the case in many situations, put them in sex trade. It's happening. The New York Times recently did a story of a young Korean girl who had been brought to the United States and then through the classifieds advertised as a companion for others. It was nothing more than a kind of high-class brothel where she had been taken away from her home, sold into slavery, and is now being used. How can that kind of thing occur if God is good and if God is great? That's the question. In Malachi's day, a small group of refugees have made their way back from Babylon. They have been brought back out of exile, but they're living in Israel still very much in exile. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, God says, "Build my temple." So they've done that. But there is no indication at all that God has come back to His temple to dwell with His people again. There's no supernatural event that heralds the arrival of the Shekinah glory of God into that temple. And they're waiting and they're wondering, why hasn't He done this? Why are we still here struggling under the thumb of our overseas oppressors while we're waiting for God to do something on our behalf? That's the question that's asked. The second complaint, also in verse 17, is that not only is the Lord unjust, but He appears to be unconcerned. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Why was God inactive? Did He even care anymore for us? What about the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David? You know, if you got to the end of the Old Testament, and you didn't have a New Testament to turn to, you couldn't turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would have to conclude that the promises that God made were an overwhelming failure. Because by the time you get to the end, there is no seed of the woman that has crushed the head of the serpent. There is no offspring from Abraham that has brought blessings to the nations. There is no king sitting upon the throne of David and establishing his rule forevermore. None of those things have happened by the end of Malachi. They're all gone. Mark Dever has written a couple of books that are summaries of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We give them to all of our high school graduates every year. And the Old Testament book is called Promises Made, and the New Testament book is Promises Kept. But if we didn't have a New Testament, we would have to change the title of the Old Testament book to Promises Failed. So imagine that you're sitting in Israel during this time period and you're looking around at all of the oppression and the evil and the corruption among the leadership, which Malachi complains about. You're wondering to yourself, where is God in all of this? The answer for that, by the way, is what's called a theodicy. Theodicy is a word which simply means the justification of God's action. I don't have time to give a full theodicy for the problem of evil. But it's clear that in the Bible, the injustice of man is in part an expression of the justice of God. I am always reminded of Jack Johnson's song, Cookie Jar. It's a book not about cookies, or a song not about cookies, and it's not about jars. I don't know where the title comes from. But it's really basically a diatribe on his part against television and violence on television and how it has corrupted much of our culture. He says, "I would turn on the TV, But it's so embarrassing to see all of these other people. I don't know what they mean. It was magic at first when they spoke without sounds. But now this world is going to hurt. You better turn that thing down. The rest of the song describes a young man, probably junior high or high school, who has become absorbed in television to the point that he sees all of this violence, that he acts it out in real life, and he takes a gun and he kills people. And the boy says, "It wasn't me who should be held responsible for my actions. Sure, I pulled the trigger on the gun, but it needed to be done because life's been killing me ever since it begun. So if he's not responsible, who is?" The father says, "Sure, the killer was my son, but I didn't teach him to pull the trigger of the gun. It's that violence on the TV screen. You can't blame me. It's those images he's seen." "Well, you can't blame me," says the media man. "I'm not the one who came up with the plan. I just point my camera what the people want to see. It's a two-way mirror, man, and you can't blame me." "You can't blame me," says the singer of the song, or the maker of the movie that he based his life on. "It's only entertainment, and anyone can see. It's smoke machines and makeup, and you can't fool me." So who's responsible for the action? If it's not the boy, and it's not the boy's father, and it's not the television producers, and it's not the singer of the song, who's responsible? Johnson writes, "It's you, and it's me, and it's every man. We have the blood on our hands. We only receive what we demand, and if we want hell, then hell is what we'll have." And at least in that respect, he's absolutely right. We are the ones who placed into a Garden of Eden with everything that we could ever want, turned our back against all of that provision, and chose a path of autonomy. Self-rule. We don't want God ruling over us. The result, of course, is catastrophic. Talk about a young man who takes a gun out. The story of Cain and Abel immediately in the Garden of Eden, or immediately after they are sent out from the Garden of Eden, is a signal that things are not going to go well. And the injustice that you see in this world is in part the justice of God, who stands back from it all and who could stop it, but he says, if it's hell you want, then it's hell that you're going to have. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see the terrible consequences that occur because of our desire for autonomy. And it leads to people then hypocritically saying, "Well, where's God? Why isn't he doing something about this? It's his fault that people are suffering the way that they do." No, it's our fault. The blame lays squarely at our feet. But God does answer the complaints. And he answers by telling us that he is going to send two messengers. One who would prepare the way, and then one who would purify God's people. Here's what he says in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, who is that messenger? It's John the Baptist. Now, the imagery here is of a king who is going to come back to his nation, having been gone for a very long time. He's been out fighting wars, battling. He has been out securing other property, and now he comes back. But before he returns to his homeland, he sends a messenger before him. He wants his entrance to be grand, and he wants it to be glorious. And therefore, anything that's in the path, the road, has to be moved so that when the marching army comes back in, nothing stops it. He is preparing the way. And that's the role of John the Baptist. Because the nation of Israel said they were ready for the Messiah to come, but they weren't ready. The road was littered with their own sin. And John the Baptist, the messenger that is to come and prepare the way of the Lord, was coming to take out all of that which would hold the Messiah back from bringing great blessings to the people of Israel. So what was the chief message of this messenger? What was he telling people to do? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knew it like the back of his hand. It's all he ever preached. Over and over and over again, he said to the people of Israel, your king is coming, but you're not ready for him. You are ill-prepared for his arrival. And the only way to prepare the way for the Lord to come is to look at your own sin and repent of that sin. His presence meant that no matter what Israel might think, they were not prepared for the arrival of the Lord. His ministry, by the way, would have huge impact. Mark 1:5 says, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That's the first messenger. The second messenger is this person. Not only will he send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, according to verse 1, who is coming after John the Baptist? Whose way is being prepared? He says he will prepare the way before me. Before me. In other words, the one who is going to come after John the Baptist is the same one who is giving these prophetic utterances to the prophet Malachi. Now, who is it that's giving these prophetic utterances to the prophet Malachi? It's none other than God Himself, right? God is the one who is saying this. So this is an Old Testament testimony that the very person who comes in Bethlehem, the second cousin of John the Baptist, 6 months the younger, who is going to come after him and actually come to Jordan River and be baptized by him, is none other than the Yahweh who is delivering these oracles to Israel here in Malachi chapter 5. So when we say that Jesus is God incarnate, Malachi is saying, yes, that's true. God Himself is going to come. See, the temple's been rebuilt. They're waiting for God to come. And God says, I'm coming. And you'll know that I'm coming when a messenger shows up on the scene to prepare the way for me to be there. He is the Lord Himself. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. The Lord there is the word Adonai. Reminds me of Psalm 110. When David says, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, that is my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Whoever this one is that's going to come and is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father and is going to be given all of the inheritance of the earth is none other than David's Lord. Jesus would say to the disciples, tell me this. How is it possible that this one who is going to come after David is called David's Lord? And the answer, the expected answer, is because the one who is coming after him, who is going to be seated on David's throne and going to be his kingdom will be established in all of the earth, is one who predates David. David's Adonai, David's Lord. It's none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, notice, he says, the one whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. There are ominous overtones for that. In the Old Testament prophets, when God shows up suddenly, it's not usually a good sign. More often than not, it's a really bad sign. You don't want God showing up suddenly in Israel. But in this case, it is going to be a marvelous sign, a great sign. Notice what happens when he comes. He is going to be the messenger of the covenant. This Lord whom you seek, this one that is going to come, he will be the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, when he uses the phrase you delight, I think he's using irony here because you know that when Jesus came, the majority of Israel did not delight in him. They say they delight in him. They say they want Him. They say that they're ready for Him. But when He shows up, He's not what they expected. And they're disappointed. But He will come as a messenger of the covenant. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And when we do, we're going to rehearse the words of institution. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Why did Israel need a messenger who would bring a new covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? Well, one way to answer that is nothing was. The old covenant was God's covenant. He gave it, mediated through angels, to Moses on Mount Sinai. This was His word, His law. When you read the Old Covenant, you are reading the very words of God. In that sense, of course, there's nothing wrong with the Old Covenant at all. But Paul says there is a weakness to it. The weakness isn't the covenant itself. The weakness is in us. Because you and I don't have the ability to live up to the terms of that old covenant. It says, look, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Is there anybody in this room who wants to raise your hand right now and say, you know what, honestly, from the time I was a baby, I have loved my neighbor at all times like I've loved myself. The old covenant says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Anybody here bold enough to say that in your entire life, you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Of course not. If you did, we'd all look at you and go, sorry. Here's how Paul put it. He said, the law, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's your flesh, my flesh. We can't live up to its standard. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And how did He do it? By sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh. He took the penalty for our sin. He lived under that old covenant. When the fullness of time arrived, God sent forth His Son, born under the law. Why? Why was He born under the law? According to Paul, so that He might redeem us from under the law. Because the old covenant stood like Mount Sinai. You remember Mount Sinai, right? The place where God gave the law. Not the friendliest place in the world. There were storm clouds over the top. There were lightning flashes. There were thunderings. And there was the voice of God that spoke out of it. And what happened to the ground when all of this was happening? It was shaking. Why did God accompany the giving of the Old Covenant with those kinds of signs? He was sending a warning. He was saying, listen, you can't approach me by yourself alone. You're going to have to go through a proxy, and that proxy is going to have a sacrifice. And the only way that you're ever going to get to me is if you come through somebody else. So don't approach. Just like He said to Moses, get the sandals off your feet, son. You're standing on holy ground. So here we are, living in the Old Testament, underneath this law. It's good, it's holy, it's perfect, it's righteous. But it just can't provide the justification that we need. So God sends forth His Son as a messenger of the covenant, fulfilling the Old Covenant and mediating a new one. And this new covenant, the covenant of His blood. Not the blood of a bull or a ram, but of His blood. Is going to be able to reach out and grab you and me and draw us in. Because what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, the blood of the eternal sacrifice of the Son of God could. And that's why His coming is such good news. He's bringing a new law, a new covenant, new terms under which you and I can be brought into a saving relationship with Jesus. And that leads us to these two promises. A promise of coming salvation, verses 2 through 4. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? Again, the language is like you or me, all alone by ourselves on a battlefield with a six-shooter. And there's 10,000 people in a regiment of army with all kinds of weaponry, and you're there by yourself. What are you going to do? Well, if you're me, you're dropping the gun, you turn around, you run as fast as you can. Who can stand when He shows up? The answer is, of course, no one. Instead, when He appears, He is going to come like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's probably not the best way to translate, but they didn't have soap in those days. They had an alkaline that would wash things. But notice what He does. He comes like a refiner's fire. Do you know how refining happens? You take this precious metal, which of course has all kinds of goop in it, dross it's called, and you put it into a really, really hot furnace. And then you stand as far away from it as possible because it's so hot, and you just start taking all of that slag, that dross, and you start moving it away until the silver starts to show. And you keep moving it in this refiner's fire until all of that dross goes away, and what's left is a metal in which the refiner can see his own face. And once he can see himself, he knows that the impurities are gone. Well, what a wonderful picture of what God is doing for us in the Incarnation. And we just sang about it in the fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Right? Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Second Adam, from above, reinstate us in thy love. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. That's the work that Jesus is doing. And it is through trial and suffering that He is going to suffer Himself, that He takes that dross away from that metal and He brings His own likeness and reflection into the people that He is saving. The result is that their worship will be pleasing to Him once again. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now the reason He says this is because of what He had said previously in Malachi. Look at chapter 1. And look at verse 6. The son honors his father, we would say, most of the time. A servant his master, hopefully. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. See, his complaint isn't against the people in the pew. His complaint is the people in the pulpit. It's the clergy. But you say, how have we despised your name? And he answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. You say, how have we polluted you? He answers, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Now here's what's happening. God is watching the sacrifices that are given. The priests have become ranchers. They've got a little business on the side. So when it comes time to offer sacrifices, they look at their flock and they see all these big, fat, beautiful cattle that are going to bring a lot of money at the marketplace. And then they see these little sickly things. eyes missing, lame in one arm. And they go, it's a sacrifice. They're going to die anyway. Why not offer the lame and the blind to the Lord and keep the big, fat, nice ones for market? Now, this is the sin of Cain, isn't it? When Abel came to the Lord with his sacrifice, he brought the first fruits, the best of what he had. When Cain came, he brought the leftovers. God doesn't want your leftovers. Ever. If you can't bring him the best, don't come to the altar. That's what he's saying. I look at you, priest, and I watch the way you come and bring the leftovers, the lame and the blind to me, and I can't believe it. I am your Lord. I am your God. Take those to your governor. Do you think he's going to be pleased with the present that you bring to him? If he's not, why would you think that I am? Now, in this promise, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, verse 3 of chapter 3. And he will purify the sons of Levi. Now, who were the Levites? They were the priests, the very people who have been bringing him these ridiculously bad offerings. He says, I am going to purify the sons of Levi, and I'm going to refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, how does this get fulfilled in New Covenant terms? Well, we just did a very long series in the book of 1 Peter, and I hope at this point you know that this new priesthood that Jesus has brought encompasses all of His people. I mean, this is really marvelous. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, you needed somebody else to go to God on your behalf. Under the terms of the New Covenant, you are a Levite. You belong to the priestly order. An order not after Aaron, by the way, but after Melchizedek, right? According to the book of Hebrews. Now, you don't come to Tony and say, listen, I have sinned greatly. Will you approach God with a sacrifice on my behalf? Now, ask me to pray for you, and I'll be happy to do that because I'm a priest and I have the right to intercede on your behalf. But the fact of the matter is, you don't need a human intercessor, an interceder, to go on your behalf before the God. You yourself are a priest. And therefore, you can boldly approach the throne of grace in your time of need and receive the help that you have. Because the primary priest, the great high priest, has already gone through the veil and has taken his own blood, shed once and for all for us, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, opening now a new and living way before the Father, as opposed to the old, dead way of the Old Covenant. Now, the sacrifices, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, are living sacrifices, not dead ones. Because the Lord Jesus, in coming into this world, has not only come to His temple, He has created a new temple and a new order of priests who have instant access to the Father through His precious name. And that's you, and that's me. Not only will our offering and our worship, according to verse 4, be pleasing as to the Lord, but we're given a second promise in verse 5, and it's a promise of judgment. Then, he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is great news. Delayed judgment doesn't imply indifference. God is holding back His judgment, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't care what's going on in this world. He cares very much. He's taking note. He's writing it down. The day is coming when every deed will be made public. People that today are stealing children from home and enslaving them will one day be held account for all of that. the suffering and the anguish and the injustice that people suffer in this world will one day be rectified. And God says that in the coming of Jesus, that process of judgment is already taking place. God's already beginning the winnowing process. To be sure, Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved. But He also says, if I have now come, the judgment is already begun. The winnowing process is already happening. You've got to make a decision. Do you hear and believe the gospel, or do you not? And it separates the wheat from the chaff, the dross from the silver. God is promising to you, if you've been the object of injustice, that those people will not get away with it. He's also saying to you that if you're the perpetrator of injustice, that the day of reckoning is also coming for you. Our task as believers who live on this side of the incarnation, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, is to go into this world and speak to those who are often being oppressed and say, look, I want you to know that your oppression is not a sign that God doesn't care. In fact, He cares so much that He came into this world, put on human form, and became the greatest example of injustice and oppression ever to live. Far from being an absentee landlord, God has entered into time and space, and He has placed Himself under the hand of very unjust people. There's nothing about the treatment of our Lord that was just. He was oppressed. He was despised. He was mistreated. That's why now, in His exalted state, still a man, the man Christ Jesus, He knows what people endure. He knows what kind of suffering you go through. He can sympathize with the widow and with the fatherless, and with those who have been subjected to all kinds of terrible things in this world. And the gospel of Jesus Christ calls people to trust their lives to Him. And you'll never be disappointed if you do. Ever. So what about the problem of evil? God does care. He is great, and He is good. And His greatness and His goodness is seen that He would take His beloved Son, send Him into this unjust world to be oppressed and maltreated in order that He might take those who suffer and lift them out of their misery and establish for them an eternal home where righteousness prevails. I want to read to you one more passage of Scripture coming from the book of Luke, chapter 4. By the time Jesus stands up at the synagogue in Capernaum, He understands this is His ministry. He knows that this is what He has come to do. He reads from the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and here's what he says. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. That's Christ. That's our Savior. So when you read another newspaper article or you see a television show that talks about the injustice that occurs in this world, know that it is the Christmas season that is God's answer to all of that. It's God who is not an absentee landlord, but who is present, watching at all times, who has said, okay, you wanted help. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to bring mercy where you deserve justice through the giving of my Son on behalf of people just like you, who have been alienated from that love for a very long time. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Father, in this Christmas season, we thank You that You have proved yet again to us that You really do care about the oppression and suffering that's taking place in this world. You haven't caught the last train for the coast. You know when a sparrow falls from the sky, when a hair is lost from our head. You are fully aware of the pain that there are people going through right now all around the globe. because of human sin. We have the answer. That answer is the gospel. We ask you, Lord, that you might give us mouths to speak the good news of that gospel to people who are around, to not shy away from the so-called problem of evil, but to tell them God's answered your questions and His name is Jesus. For we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.